The reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41, and can be found on page 1094 of the Church Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brother, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now on these Sunday evenings in September, we're going right back to the basics of the Christian church and the Christian faith, and we've been studying Acts chapter 2, from which we've just read those verses. We've been looking at what is often called the birthday of the church, because at the beginning of that day, the day of Pentecost, as it's called in verse 1 of chapter 2, there were about 120 Christians in the city of Jerusalem. They were low profile, they were very low key, they were waiting for a promise that Jesus had given them to be fulfilled. If you'd like to turn back to chapter 1, verse 8, you'll see that that promise says, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So they waited. And on the day of Pentecost, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the Holy Spirit came upon that church, the original church of believers in Jesus, and they began to proclaim the amazing wonders of God in a whole variety of languages. At the end of the day of Pentecost, there were over 3,000 who'd been added, as we just saw in verse 41. And the faith and witness to the Lord Jesus, which the apostles and others had been publicly declaring, had brought many, many people to trust in him. So the church was born that day, and from that day onward it grew and grew, and next week we shall pick up the last phrase of the chapter, verse 47, The Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Now Luke puts this story at the start of a long book. There are 28 chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. And it is the story of the rise and rise of the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the very heart of the Roman Empire. The book ends with Paul preaching the gospel in Rome. But chapter 2, our particular focus this month, is there not simply at the beginning of the book because it comes first in time, though that of course is the case, it is factually true, but also because it is a great example of what the advance of the Christian message will look like in every generation. We've just read verse 39, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, that is far off in time or far off in geography, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So there's plenty for us 20th century Christians to learn from this chapter. It teaches us what the content of the gospel is. It answers the question, what is bottom line Christianity? And we looked at that last Sunday night. It tells us about an authentic response to the gospel. It answers the question, how can I know that I really am a Christian? And that's what we're looking at tonight. And it challenges us to measure all our current Christian activity by these yardsticks. What ought we as a church to be working and praying for as we go into a new year together? So Acts 2 is very foundational, and if you've just come tonight for the first time, it's a great time to start because we're looking at the very basics of our Christian life and experience. I want to divide up the few verses that we've got in front of us under two very simple headings. First, there is a pattern here, and then there is a process. And both the pattern and the process speak with great relevance into our lives and the lives of our friends today. Let's look first of all at the pattern. Now, we've been studying the sermon which Peter preached. Tonight we just got the last verse of it, verse 36, which has been the theme of our time together. Let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the sermon has been an example of that declaring the wonders of God, which verse 11 talks about. In fact, if you turn back a page, you remember last week we were looking at that prophecy of Joel, and we saw that what happened on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of something that the prophet Joel had spoken centuries earlier. Verse 17, in the last days God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, prophesying in the Bible means simply speaking the word of God, speaking God's word on God's behalf. It's a very responsible thing for anybody to be called to do. And this is what this group of disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, were doing on that day as they declared the wonders of God in a variety of languages. But they'd had a very specific intention. If you look down to the end of the quote, verse 21, you remember last week, we saw that the purpose of the prophesying is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the word of God is being proclaimed through the people of God by the Spirit of God so that everyone may have the opportunity to be saved or to be rescued. And the sermon tells us what we need to hear and understand in order for that to happen. So that's why we've used verse 36 as the great summary of the sermon. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There is the pattern. The Christian message is about who Jesus Christ really is. Now, this is the same pattern by which God reveals himself throughout the whole Bible. See, the Bible is the story of God acting in human history, God intervening in events that really happened in our world. But he doesn't just do things, he explains them. He's a God who speaks to reveal the meaning of these actions so that we can both understand him and properly respond to him. He opens the conversation by acting in time and space, and he tells us what the significance of those actions are. If you think about it logically, that's vital, because if God is God, then he's obviously far beyond the scope of our intelligence to understand him. We will never understand God by trying to project from our finite minds some concept of the infinite. Now, if we're going to understand God, he condescends to move towards us and to reveal himself to the people whom he has created. That means, you see, that we don't set the agenda. It's all on God's terms, but that is what it means to be God. And as God has taken that initiative and acted in history by making this Jesus both Lord and Christ, so we can respond to God. But it's God, of course, who determines what that response should be, because that's the way things are in God's world. Now, for an illustration, it's quite helpful, I think, to say we're not really unfamiliar with that in everyday life. 2 or 3 weeks ago, the great thing that was on everybody's mind and occupying everybody's attention in the press after the week of Princess Diana's death was a sort of controversy that was going on between the Queen of Protocol and the Queen of Hearts. And as people talked about the royal family during that week and wanted the Queen to come back to London and wanted her, in a sense, to reveal something of herself as she was grieving, and as people thought about Diana and how she had broken through the barriers and made herself accessible and available to people, the people's princess, there was this tension, wasn't there, about, in a sense, royalty remaining reserved and remote, and Diana having given in her life another example of how someone in her position could actually reach out and touch people. And yet, all of us who were moved by her death and by that tragic event had to confess that we don't, of course, really know her. We only knew as much of her as she was prepared to reveal. She was prepared to reveal a good deal more than most members of the royal family, but even, of course, she could only really reveal her true self to a very few people. Now, if that is true of royal personages, or of anybody with in authority in our world, how much more is it true of a God who made us? You see, we are not at liberty to go discovering God. God, by definition, is beyond our capability. We are dependent on God breaking through the barriers to us, God revealing himself to us in ways that we can understand. And verse 36 sums it up. He did it in a person, this man who really lived, Jesus of Nazareth. A man who not only lived in history, but who died a cruel death on a cross. There is the event God has broken through in Jesus. But you see, this God not only does things, he explains them. And so Peter says, on behalf of God, he has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is the gospel revelation. Jesus is the rescuer who has come from the kingdom of heaven to conquer death, to win a great victory over human sin and rebellion through his own death and resurrection, as Peter has said in the sermon. And by that great event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God demonstrates for all time to all people that Jesus is his eternal ruler. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is both Lord and Christ, means anointed one, God's supreme and unique representative, sent to do God's work in God's world. So that in Jesus, Peter says, all of God's purposes are fulfilled. He is the ruler of God's universe. He is the controller of your destiny. And this Jesus, who is Lord and Christ, is the one whom you, turning to the crowd, have crucified. Now, do you see the pattern there? The pattern is that the facts have to be recounted and their significance has to be explained. Because Christianity is not just a religious theory. It is a divine intervention in history that has changed everything. But the corollary of verse 36 is verse 37. Such a revelation demands a response, and we move to that now. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, what we're being taught by Luke, the writer of this book, is that when you hear the Christian message, it is something that demands a response from you. Peter is not giving a theological lecture. He's not simply giving information to be noted. He is preaching. And preaching is always life-changing in its purpose. It always has the teaching ingredient of what the facts are, what God has done, and explaining that from God's point of view as he's revealed it in the Bible. But it always is with a view to changing your life. Now, most lectures are not like that. Some of you may know the definition of a lecture, that it's the process by which information is transferred from the lecturer's notes to the student's notes without passing through the mind of either party. Usually lecturers don't exactly engage the deepest emotions of your life. But the declaration of the truth of God, if we really understand it, will lead to life-changing action. Brothers, what shall we do? We've got to do something about it. See, if God has sent his Son to rescue you from hell, if he has come in person so that your sins can be forgiven and your life can be set on the right track in relationship with the God who made you, then that is not just vaguely interesting. There is an urgency about the Christian message. That's why verse 40 says, with many other words, he warned and pleaded with them. He wasn't into just a little 10-minute sermonette. He wanted to get this message home to these people because he wanted to show them how vitally important it was to understand. And they showed, at least 3,000 of them did, that they had really understood because they responded. Now, I want to pick that up with you this evening because it may be that you've known the Christian message for some time, and maybe you've been reared in a Christian family, but I want to ask you whether you have ever really responded to the message in the way in which we're instructed here. It's ever so easy, isn't it, to just push God onto the back burner, as it were, to nod at him from time to time, to make sure that he's around in our thinking, but not really at the centre of it all. And yet what Peter has taught them in the sermon is that God has loved us enough to come into our world himself to rescue us. He's carried the punishment of our sin. He offers us a new life. He gives to us, as we shall see in a few moments, his Holy Spirit to live within us when we trust him. It is a tremendous statement of love and mercy and grace. And I am not surprised that these people said, well, what shall we do about this? They felt so guilty that they crucified the Lord of glory, and they wanted to be right with God. Brothers, what shall we do? That is the authentic response. Again, you can see how logical that is from just looking at a human equivalent. Supposing a couple get to know each other really well and they fall in love with each other, they develop their friendship, and then the magic moment arrives and he says to her, I really love you and I want to ask you to be my wife. There is a statement of love, there is an offer. Well, he'd be rather surprised if she turned around and said, well, I'll just make a note of that in my file of facts and I'll get back to you eventually. No, there's an authentic response to an authentic offer. And you are not at liberty simply to sit there and say, yes, God, sometime. He wants to know what you're going to do about what he has done for you. That's the pattern. God always acts that way. He does things that transform the world, and he says, now what about it? Brothers, what shall we do? Well, let's look secondly at the process, because verse 38 very helpfully gives us three stages in the life-changing response which we would call becoming a Christian. I want to look at each of them just briefly, but we need to remember that each one simply reflects a different aspect of what it means that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Keep verse 36 clearly in your mind. That's the message. That's what we're responding to. And the other important fact to bear in mind is that we are responsible for what we do with the good news of Christ when we hear it. See that in verse 40? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So we do have a responsibility. People will say, but surely God is the rescuer, isn't he? After all, we can't save ourselves. Verse 21 told us we have to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And of course that is true. But notice that Peter makes a connection between the potential of that great salvation and the actual experience and realization of it in my life. Think of it this way, that rescue, that relationship with God which Jesus came to bring you into, it is sitting there, as it were, waiting for you. It's waiting for you to plug into it. But there has to be a response personally. You see, nobody becomes a Christian by somebody else doing it for them, or by default, or by it just happening without them being involved. You can't be made a Christian by anybody else, just like you can't be born a Christian. Each of us needs to make that response for ourselves. We have to switch on to what God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to step out of our generation, to use the language of verse 40, which is largely corrupt, or perhaps a better translation would be perverse. We live in a generation that is perverse. It refuses to listen to God, by and large. It turns its back on Jesus as rescuer and ruler. It invents all sorts of reasons why we're not going to let God be God in our lives. And you've got to step out of that generation in the sense that you turn your back on that way of living. Of course, you still live in the generation as an agent of its change as a Christian. But there does have to be a difference. I've got to respond. I've got to do something about it. So what does that something involve? Let's look at the three things just briefly. Firstly, in verse 38, it means repent. Peter replied, repent.
literally, change your mind. Reorder your thinking. Now, of course, repentance doesn't stop there, but it must start there. Biblical repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. It's like a 180-degree turn. Here I am going my way, living for self, running the show myself, not letting God have authority in my life. I've now got to turn around to the God that I was running away from. I've got to face him. I've got to relate to him. There's got to be a turn in my whole lifestyle. That's what becoming a Christian is all about. So repentance is not just feeling sorry, not being remorseful. It's much deeper than that. And the context of the sermon here in Acts 2 gives us the focus. What did they have to change their mind about? About who Jesus really is. That is what repentance is all about. You see, some of those listening to Peter may well have been in the crowd in Jerusalem at Passover. And there they were baying for Jesus' blood. You may know the story from the Gospels, how the crowd, whipped up by the Pharisees, cried, "Away with him! We don't want this man to rule over us. Away with him! Crucify him!" They crucified him. That's what he says in verse 36. "You crucified the Lord and Christ." But of course, if we'd been there, we would have done just the same thing. In fact, we do it all the time in a different way by nature. We ignore him. We reject him. We turn our back on him. That's how we all naturally live. Oh, we may agree that Jesus is a figure of history, Jesus of Nazareth, the great miracle worker, the wonderful teacher, the fine example, but not God in human form, not King of the universe, certainly not Lord of my life. That's our generation. And repentance is saying, I've got that completely wrong. God is God, Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to start living according to that reality instead of living in the cuckoo land of my self-centered rebellion against him. Now, obviously, for a change of life as deep as that, the mind has to be convinced of the truth. Christian faith is not irrational. The evidence is overwhelming when you start to examine it carefully, and that's why I commend to you this course called Discovering Christianity, which Marcus mentioned, because it's such a vital ingredient in many people coming to real Christian faith and experience. You've got to know that it's true. And you can examine it with a fine-tooth comb. You can put it under the microscope. If Christianity is true, it will stand up. And if it isn't true, then you don't want to be interested in it. Your mind has got to be convinced of the truth. But once the mind knows that Jesus is who he claims to be, once we've read the Gospels and we've begun to think, I can't see any other explanation of this man but that he is what he claimed to be, repentance means turning from my wrong view of Jesus, which meant that I wouldn't let him be ruler in my life. That's the root of all the sins that I commit. And that is what keeps me from being free as I long to be. You see, that's the paradigm mistake that enslaves us and dehumanizes us. And it's a mistake that we all make. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, we all human beings make that mistake. Whether we regard ourselves as religious or not, we start off with the wrong view of who Jesus is. Those people in Jerusalem on that day listening to Peter, they were highly religious people. We're told in verse 5 that they were God-fearing Jews from every nation. So they were not like the pagans. Pagan people avoid God as their ruler by just ignoring him, by hoping he isn't there, by pretending that if they don't look at him, he'll go away. But they weren't like that. They were religious people. They avoided God by developing their own moral and religious righteousness and then trying to give it to God so that he was actually in their debt. They needed to repent of their righteousness as well as of their sins. Let me put it this way. You know, we all have a bottom line, an ultimate value, without which life would be completely pointless. Now, what is your bottom line? Maybe it's a mixture of things, but the sort of things that we naturally have are our career, money, our appearance, popularity, romance, friendships, family, religion. All of those things may be the ultimate values, but whatever we live for as the bottom line controls us. See, if you don't know what your bottom line is, ask yourself this: what is it I feel guilty about when I don't attain it? What is it I feel angry about if I'm blocked? What is it I'm afraid of losing if it's threatened? What is it that drives me because I must have it? That's your bottom line. That's what controls you. That is, in effect, your God. That is where you're looking for your righteousness, for your worth and your value. And religious people, like this crowd, can be just as guilty of rejecting Jesus as the bottom line, and trying to make themselves acceptable to God through their religious devotion and good works, as the pagan is by turning his back on him. Repentance means recognizing that I've got it wrong and turning to God, because what I've been doing is putting myself in God's place, where God deserves to be number one in my life. And that is the first step along the Christian pathway. Now, it doesn't mean that you become perfect. It doesn't mean that you overcome all the problems immediately. Repentance is the change of thinking that longs to change direction and begins to turn to God as God and recognizes Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The second thing he said was be baptized, verse 38. That is the outward public expression of the inward turning. So the private repentance within my own mind and heart leads to a public confession. Baptism is by nature a public action. Being baptized in the name of Jesus means entering into allegiance to Jesus, letting everybody know that he really is my Lord. So it's an expression of the faith that is the other side of the coin to repentance. If you think of it as a 180-degree turn, I find it helpful to divide it into two. Repentance is turning from going my own way, 90 degrees, and then turning to Christ. And the baptism aspect is expressive of the faith that I have in Jesus as the only means by which I can find forgiveness, because through his cross he's paid the price of my sin. So baptism was the outward, and still is, the outward sign of faith. It's not that the water saves you, however much of it is applied or however little and whatever time it might be applied to you. It isn't the water that does it. It's that baptism is a badge of discipleship. It's an outward mark of an inward faith. Now, for Peter's hearers, to tell them to be baptized was very humiliating, because they were Jews. And the Jews said, well, of course, Gentiles, when they are converted to Judaism, they need to be baptized, but we who've been born Jews, we don't need that at all. So it's humiliating, firstly, to recognize that they need the rescuer as much as the Gentiles do, and secondly, they're being asked to submit to the name of the very person that they had previously rejected. So it wasn't an easy thing, was it, for them? There could hardly have been a clearer, more public demonstration of the turn in their lives than getting baptized into the name of Jesus. And yet, verse 41 says, about 3,000 were baptized and added to their number that day. And you may think, well, how on earth did they manage that? Was it a drop of water each? But if you've been to Jerusalem, you'll know that they've excavated in the last few years at the level of the temple in Jesus' day many, many ritual baths that were there for the pilgrims to purify themselves in before they went into the temple. And there are literally scores and scores of those baths that have been excavated, which clearly were put to good use on that day. Everyone who repented and confessed Jesus as rescuer and Lord received forgiveness of sins, and the public mark of that was their baptism. And then notice the third thing. And, verse 38 at the end, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here is God's confirmation. See, we do the turning, Repentance is something that God enables us to do by his Spirit, but we have to exercise our wills. I was wrong, God is right. I'm going to turn around, I'm going to trust in Jesus for forgiveness through his cross, and I'm going to be baptized as a sign of that. Now, what does God do? He gives to us his Holy Spirit. Everybody's included, notice. You will receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Every generation in every place. And that says to us, you see, that becoming a Christian is not just a personal commitment to follow Christ, to repent and be baptized, though it is that. But the moment that happens, God enters our lives and personalities in the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the life of God is planted within our lives to transform us, to make us holy. Don't be afraid of the word holy. It simply means to make us like the Lord Jesus. So everyone who repents and believes receives the free gift of forgiveness. And everyone who is forgiven receives the second gift of the Holy Spirit at the moment that they're forgiven. The very life of God planted in them to transform them from the inside out. That is the complete opposite of religion. Religion tries to change me from the outside in. But the Holy Spirit transforms you from the inside out. Now that forgiveness then is the doorway to freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from judgment, freedom from hell. But it is also the doorway to the new life in which you become the person God really means you to be. Free to know him, to love him, to trust him and to serve him. Because the Holy Spirit is the dynamic energy of God to transform our lives, and he's given to you as soon as you respond to God's call. When Michael and I were talking earlier in the service, he said you can't have more of the Holy Spirit than the Holy Spirit. It's very important to remember that, isn't it? See, people talk about getting more of the Spirit after they became a Christian. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not in that sense divisible. So once you become a Christian, when you trust in Jesus and your sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit is given to you. You don't need to go on a great quest to find more of the Holy Spirit, because he is the person who lives within you. Just as you couldn't say 60% of my mother-in-law is coming to stay this week, so you can't have a percentage of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. And he is the power, he is the energy by which our lives are changed, and we become increasingly more and more like Jesus, our Lord. Very slow progress sometimes, but that's our fault, not his. So the Holy Spirit given to you is God's life planted in you to enable you to live as a Christian. So I look to the Holy Spirit to give me power over temptation, to help me to pray, to teach me what the Bible means, to enable me to put it into practice, to give me strength to share my faith with others. God has given us himself in Christ through the Holy Spirit to live within everyone who believes him. That's what being a Christian is. God in us. And he fills our lives as we open all the doors of all the rooms and cupboards to him and submit to his lordship. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what are we going to do? Brothers, what shall we do? Verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So what are you going to do? Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time. Let me ask you, are you still trusting in Christ alone as your bottom line? Haven't moved from Jesus. You're not trusting in your knowledge of the Bible, or your experience of Christian service, or the courses you've been on, or the years you've been a Christian. You haven't become religious, have you? You're still trusting in Jesus, and Jesus alone. He's the bottom line. Christian, how up to date is your repentance? How clear is your confession? How dependent are you on the gift and energy of the Holy Spirit to help you live as a Christian this week? Remember that the way into the Christian life is the way on in the Christian life. And repenting and believing and receiving the gift of the Spirit is the way on, and progress in the Christian life depends on it. Or maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight and you've never really made an authentic response to God at all. But you know that verse 36 is true, that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and that what you've been doing in your life really is virtually crucifying him, turning your back on him, ignoring him, hoping it will go away, but knowing all the time that it's true and that you need to respond. What are you going to do? Because there's no time like the present, is there? As I finish, let me suggest two ways that I might be able to help you. In a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer of turning to God, of becoming a Christian, which it may be for somebody here tonight is just what you need at this stage. You've looked at the evidence, you've thought about it, you're convinced about who Jesus is. You know that you need to get right with God. Well, tonight is one of those moments when you can do that, a prayer that you can pray if you're ready to turn to Christ. I'll tell you what the prayer is before I pray it, and you might like to join in praying with me in a few moments. The second way I might be able to help you is that I will be sitting down at the front here afterwards, and if you've got questions, if you're not clear whether you're a Christian or not, or if you want to renew your relationship with Christ, or if it would just help you to talk through things, then I and a number of others will be at the front, and we'd love to talk to you and pray with you. The opportunity is there for that to happen. If you're not clear about it, you've got questions and difficulties, then do come and have a word. It could be a help to you. See, it is an urgent matter. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Here's the prayer. I'm going to pray it. I'll just read it through to you, and then after that we'll pray it together. But you think about it. Is this the prayer you want to pray? What are we going to do about it? Lord Jesus, I've been trying to be my own rescuer and ruler, and I repent. You see, that's the first thing in the response. Turning. I've been doing it my way. I was wrong. You're right. Thank you for your perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross in my place. That's recognizing that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And then the last sentence of the prayer says, please forgive me and grant me the gift of your Holy Spirit so that I may confess you and live for you as my Lord and Saviour. Repent, receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the quietness of your own heart, if that's what you want to do, as you've heard God's word, then now is the time to do it. I'll pray the prayer phrase by phrase, and you can echo it in your own mind and heart. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I have been trying to be my own rescuer and ruler, and I repent. Thank you for your perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross in my place. Please forgive me and grant me the gift of your Holy Spirit so that I may confess you and live for you as my Lord and Saviour. Amen. Jesus said, the person who comes to me, I will never turn away. So Lord, help us to come, and in those words that some of us may have prayed, help us to know that you have heard, and just as you answered on that day, those who turned and trusted, so you have brought us into that kingdom, and will give to us your Spirit to change and transform our lives. We thank you for the wonder of the gospel and for the miracle that still goes on wherever people trust you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.